Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
We're going to be finishing the book of Galatians today. As you know, Galatians is outlined quite well in chapters 1:10 through 2:21 was Paul's autobiographical defense of himself so the gospel wouldn't be impugned by the Judaizers who made him the butt of their argument. Now, then in chapters 3 and 4 is the theological amplification of Paul's gospel, which is presented in chapter 2, verses 15 through 26. Then in chapter 5 through chapter 6, verse 10, is the practical application of these truths applied to the life of the Galatians. So in Galatians 6, verses 1 through 10, is a continuation of the application of the great gospel of freedom, but the responsibility in the Spirit presented in chapters 5. And then from 6:11 through 18 is kind of some concluding summary and closing remarks. So let's look at the close of the practical application. Brothers, if anybody, third class condition, potential action, if anybody is caught. Now the word here means surprised. It's not the idea that someone's not responsible for their actions, but it's kind of they got caught unawares. It wasn't premeditated. If someone is caught, what? In the very act of doing wrong. Now, what is this very act of doing wrong? Well, obviously we must interpret it in light of the context. It seems that we have to interpret this in the light of some of the false teachings of the Judaizers, particularly the Jewish rite of circumcision. They made such a big deal out. The Jewish food laws, probably, with the chapter 2, verse 11 about Peter. Probably the Jewish calendar had been brought up in chapter 4. Maybe it's something along those lines, sinning in the area of the Judaizers' legalism. But remember last week, the church was in pretty much spiritual disarray. Back in chapter 5, verse 15, in chapter 5, verse 26, we see some of the base motives that were occurring in these Galatian churches. And maybe it's in that kind of sinning in light of chapter 5, 15, and 26. Still possible is in light of the fruits of the lower nature, or the works of the flesh, really, which is described beginning in chapter 5, verse 19 through 21. And maybe it's someone sinning in this area, which we said was particularly applicable to the excesses of pagan worship. So I think it's one of those three. But it really is a practical section about what do you do with a sinning brother. Okay? Now, I think it's real important we see that the guidelines Paul gives are to those who are in the Spirit. Now, in the Spirit's been a critical issue in Galatians. Back in chapter 3, verse 1, it's obviously a way of talking about becoming a Christian. Now it's talking about those of you who are spiritual, those of you who've developed in maturity in your spiritual lives. You ought to act like this. Now, notice it's going to give us some guidelines. And these guidelines are really the outworking of the fruit of the Spirit in this critical area of how do you deal with an erring brother. Now, you who are spiritual. Then I think there's four aspects. How do you tell who's spiritual? Well, here are four criteria I think Paul talks about. Number one, in a spirit of gentleness. Now, gentleness, of course, is one of the fruits of the Spirit, mentioned back in chapter 5, 23. It's often translated meekness. You all want to see Matthew 5, 5. It's used to describe Jesus, used to describe Moses. It wasn't a very complimentary term in the Greek list of ethics in Paul's day, but it was a uniquely Christian ethic. So you're going to set someone straight with meekness, with gentleness. That's going to be one aspect of how you deal with an erring brother. Then number two is right next to it. Each of you continuing to think of yourself. For you may be tempted too. It's the idea we're going to help our brother, but we're not going to help him by getting the speck out of his eye while we got a log in our own. We're not going to be judging our brother. We're going to be loving our brother. We are going to come to him in love and say, friend, this is inappropriate. Can we help you? Can we pray with you? We're going to come to him, but we're going to do it in a spirit of gentleness, and we're going to do it looking toward ourselves because all of us have sinned. Now, the devil can say, well, who are you? Look what you've got. You can't go to someone else and tell them they got problems. Look at your problems. Now, wait. We're always going to have problems. Even the spiritually mature have problems. We can't let our problems stop us from ministry. But we must always realize that we have no right to cast rocks at anybody else. We must go in a spirit of gentleness. We must go looking toward our own sin, asking forgiveness of God, not being self-righteous, always being aware that we could sin in the same area, but still acting in love. Now, number three is also here, I think, where it says, practice bearing one another's burden, and in this way carry out the law of Christ. We are to strive for the maturity of the entire body. It reminds me a lot of back in Ephesians chapter 4, particularly verses 13, 14, 15, right through there, that the goal of the church is to present every man mature in Christ, every church member. So here's the idea of us loving one another in a spirit of brotherliness, a spirit of compassion and gentleness, not in a spirit of arrogance or I'm more spiritual than you, but in a way of moving toward maturity together. That's going to be one sign of true spirituality. Now, then number two is really repeated in verse 4, the second one I gave you about everyone should look to his own work first. And then number 4 is that in verse 5. But everyone must carry his own load. Well, that seems to be a contradiction about carry each other's burden. But it's two different words in Greek for carry. It's the idea here about we're going to stand before God. Everyone's responsible for his own acts. Acts of what? Well, not sin in this case, but acts of loving fellowship restoration. And I think it's very important we see that. Let me go back and pick up a few smaller items here. Notice then, you who are spiritual, you might want to see chapter 5, verse 25, and 1 Corinthians 3, 1, for the same idea of mature, more like Christ. Then it says, in the spirit of gentleness, must set him right. Now, this must set is a present active imperative. It's used of setting broken bones. It's used of mending nets. One way you know you're spiritual is when you restore the unity of the body in the bond of peace. Oh, boy, I tell you what, there's what maturity is all about. Now, then it says, let each of you continue to think of yourself, for you too may be tempted. Now, the word here for tempted is the word that means to tempt with a view toward destruction. You know and I know the evil one can destroy Christians in the area of their lifestyle and attitudes. We can get bitter. We can get judgmental. We can get legalistic. We can get antinomian. We can abuse our freedom in Christ. So this says, be careful. Even after you're a Christian, there's still the possibility of losing your witness, using your service to Christ by the way you live. So it's a word that means to tempt with a view toward destruction. Now I want to drop down to verse 4, if I may, and the word test is there. These two words are often translated the same, but their connotation in Koine usage implies a difference, as the one at the end of verse 1 means to tempt or try with a view toward destruction. Both come from metallurgy. This second one, used down here in verse 4 twice, means to test with a view toward approval. It's a word that was used of testing metals for their genuineness and assuming they were genuine until found to be wrong. It's an attitude of acceptance, but it's an attitude of criticalness, not ugly criticalness, but analyzing criticalness. And I think it's important we see that. Now, it says practice bearing on this burden. This is a present active imperative, another command. There are several commands in here of how godly, spiritual, mature in Christ people ought to act. Now, the word burdens here is a word that is different from the word load down in verse 5. In verse 2, it's the idea of a crushing weight, like on an animal that broke its back. But in verse 5, it's the idea of a soldier's backpack, his needed equipment for spiritual warfare. So one is a crushing weight. We're to take the crushing weight off our brothers and sisters that have fallen into sin and shame and guilt and false teachers' influence. But we're to have a burden on ourselves, a burden for our training equipment. Like Ephesians 6, 10 and following, we're to have the armor of God. And that's the idea of a burden here. We're to carry our maturity. We're to carry our weapons for offense. That's the idea here. Now, let me go a little further when it says, and in this way, carry out the law of Christ. Now, this carrying out the law of Christ is an aorist imperative. Once and for all, do this. It's a manner of life. Begin to do this, and then let it be standard for you. Now, I think it's important, this law of Christ, that you look at 1 Corinthians 9, 21, James 1, 25, James 2, 8, and 12. For this law of liberty, this law of the king, this law that sets men free. Now, what is that? Well, Christ does have a yoke. Now, the yoke of the law was killing these people. But the yoke of Christ, which we see in Matthew 11, 29 and 30, does have some regulation, does have some rules, and basically, it's a conforming to the person and attitude and service of Christ. That's the kind of attitude of which there is against which there is no law. That's what he's saying here. Verse 3. If anybody thinks he is somebody when he is really nobody. Now, you might want to see 1 Corinthians 10, 12. We shouldn't have an overview of ourselves. But what we do sometimes, we let the evil one say, oh, you're just a worm. You're just a crumb. You can't help anybody. You can't help yourself. Now, wait a minute. We need to spiritually discern the body. Meaning what? We're never perfect. But there is an aspect of leadership that in the midst of our faults, with prayer and reverence and humility, we do try to help other brothers who are sinning flagrantly, repeatedly, openly. And so I think that's the idea here. Notice then in verse 5 where it says, "For everyone must carry his own load." Now, some say this means at Judgment Day, and I think the eschatological setting is true here. We're going to stand before God for how we've used our spiritual gifts, and I think the Soldiers Pact reflects our potential equipment in Christ that we must implement in our own life by faith and repentance, both initial and ongoing. Now, in verse 6, "And those who are taught the truth should share all good things with the man who teaches them." Now, first of all, this verse 6 and 7 is kind of in a principle now of giving. It's the spiritual principle of sowing and reaping. Now, either verse 6 is related to verses 1 through 5, which means we are to share with those who come to us as mature Christians to try to help us. Or verse 6 may go with what's following and really speak about a very early teaching ministry. The English word here for taught is the word, we get the English word catechism from this. Notice what it says. "Those who are taught," present passive participle, "they're continued to taught by an outside agent, should share all their goods." Now, what does this mean? Well, it's kind of like the workman is worthy of his hire. This shows that very early there were people who specialized in teaching and drew their livelihood from it. There are many biblical passages that a man who serves in the ministry should reap a sustenance from the ministry. Let me give you a few. Luke 10, verse 7, Romans 15, 27, 1 Corinthians 9, 9 through 14 are some of the examples where Paul, though he personally wouldn't take money because in the rabbinical training he grew up, a rabbi could not teach for things, and he knew he was being criticized so badly by these false teachers, it was just one less handle for criticism. So he chose not to participate in this rite, but he always encouraged the church to do it, that it was something appropriate, and his other apostle friends and co-workers did take their sustenance from the Christian church. Now, here it says, "with a man who teaches them." Now, some say this is referring to the gift of pastor-teacher, as in Ephesians 4:11. Others say it's the idea of a specially called, specially gifted teacher, someone the church had to train new converts or teach doctrinal classes, that kind of thing. Now, verse 7. "Do not be deceived." This is a present passive imperative with a may article, which means stop being deceived. These folks were being deceived about helping the ministers, and that by helping or not helping, they were really helping or not helping God. That's a strong statement. You mean when we help valid gospel ministries in a real sense, we're helping the ministry of God? Yes, that's what it's saying. Now notice, "Do not be deceived anymore. God is not scoffed at." And the word here in Greek means to turn up the nose at. So I would say mocked is a pretty good way of translating. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A person will reap just what he sows, whatever it is." Now, what does that mean? Well, this is kind of a proverb. It goes back to Job chapter 4, verse 8. We see it in 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 15. A proverb of what? Whatever we put our life into, not only will that become our treasure, but we will reap from that. If we sow to the flesh a self-centered lifestyle, we're going to reap corruption, for sin always runs its course. If we reap to the Spirit of God and to the gospel and to the things of God, we're going to reap the things of God, which are what? Eternal life, joy, peace, the fruit of the Spirit. And so I think it's really important. I think you see it in the lives of people. Friends, this world is a moral world. We don't break God's commands. We break ourselves on God's command. And God is fair. If you live for self, you're going to reap the corruption of fallen nature. But if you sow to the things of God, you'll be blessed. You say, "Does that mean I get rich?" It's not talking about that. It's saying, are we God-focused people or me-focused people? The two ways of looking at and living life. Now, verse 8 continues that. "The person who sows to gratify his lower nature will reap destruction from the lower nature, the flesh. But the person who sows to gratify the higher nature will reap eternal life." The word zoe, which is used of resurrection life, from the Spirit. Now, what's the idea here? We need to use our resources, our energies, our times, our talents for the things of God, not for self. And here, the things of God are God's people. We need to serve one another. Serving others is really serving God. Isn't what Jesus said? When you give a cup of water, the least of these in my name, you're doing it unto me. Matthew 25. That's the idea here. We are to serve. God loves the fallen saint as much as he loves the mature saint. God just loves his kids, and he wants his kids to help one another. I know as a parent, I have two sons. They fight all the time. It hurts my feelings today that they so ugly to each other. Why? Because I love both of them. Now, notice if you would where it mentions then in verse 9. Let us stop getting tired of doing good. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's obviously connected back there with sowing and reaping. Sometimes we get tired of and start saying, well, I better do something for me to make sure. No, no, friends. That's not the deal. Stop getting tired. The word here means to despair, to lose heart. You might want to see Luke 18:1, 2 Thessalonians 3:13, and 2 Corinthians 4:1 and 16. Let us stop getting tired of doing good, for in the proper time we shall reap if we do not give up. Now, the word give up here is the word for loosen. It's used of a clothing metaphor. Men wore skirts. They would reach between their legs, pick up the back part of the skirt, pull it through their thighs, and tuck it in the belt. That pulled the skirt tight across the thighs, which is usually gird up your loins. It's a way of speaking of physical activity. So this may be a metaphor for physical activity or a preparation for action. What they're saying is don't undo your skirt before the end of the day. Don't give in too easy. Don't give up. Hang in there. Keep on trucking for Jesus. We're going to reap a good harvest. But it's in God's time, not our own. And it's the idea about keep on. This same spiritual truth about sowing and reaping, I think, is found so clearly in the guidelines for spiritual giving in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, particularly 9, 6 and following. I hope you'll read that. Now, notice where it mentions, verse 10. So then, whenever we have opportunity, and this is a present middle subjunctive, we will have opportunity as a manner of life, perform this. Let us practice doing good. Now, it just said don't grow weary in doing good. Here it said let's practice doing good. You might want to see Ephesians 2:10. I think it's real important that we see that Paul so clearly says that we're not saved by good works. But he is equally emphatic in we are saved unto good works. A life that knows Christ, that does not issue in loving service, is like the man of 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15, who built with wood, hay, and stubble and lost everything on Judgment Day. We need to build our love for God through Christ in the lives of others, and we need to hang in there until God calls us home. Now, let us practice doing good, and look at these two qualifications. To everybody, but especially to the members of the household of faith. We have a unique obligation to love and serve other Christians. I didn't say denominations, did I? I said other believers, those who claim to know Christ. We don't read their heart. We don't judge them. We serve them in love. And we serve everybody, lost people, those who hate us. Jesus took this one more example when he said, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. Now, that's the latter part of Romans 12. Now, verse 11. Verse 11 and following is a summary kind of the letter and Paul's close. See what large letters I make when I write to you with my own hand. There have been several theories here. Paul, apparently that was a false letter. Somebody wrote a letter and said it was from Paul, and it wasn't. You might want to see 2 Thessalonians 2:2. So Paul began to sign all his letters. I think he used a scribe. I think he had eye problems. And there's two different ways to look at this. Some say, look at what large letters, backing up the idea he had eye problems. Others say, no, the professional scribe wrote very tight script, and most folks kind of scribbled. I think he had eye problems. So I think he signed all of his letters, the last little prayer, the last little sentence. We can see that in Colossians 4:18 and 2 Thessalonians 3:17 very clearly. Okay? Now, beginning in verse 12 down through 16 is a summary of the whole book in very short form. These men who are trying to force you to let them to force you to let yourselves be circumcised simply want to make a fine outward show. Now, here we have the idea. Going back to the Judaizers again, circumcision is really not a big deal. He's going to say that a little bit later down here. Let's see. Oh, in just a few verses, I'll find it. Oh, yeah, down in verse 15. Circumcision or not circumcision is the issue. What the issue is, how is a man right with God? There's plan A and plan B. Plan A is God's plan, which is the sacrificial death of Christ and repentance and faith on man's part. Plan B was developed out of the Old Testament, where the Jews took the law as a means instead of as a guide. And so plan B is human effort, be it pagan human effort or Jewish human effort. Paul says you got to do one of the, if you're circumcised and you believe that that's what's going to make you right with God, you're in human effort and you're cut off from Christ. That's the idea here. So these false teachers are still in the forefront of Paul's mind. He says they want to do it because they want to make a show of you for themselves. Only to keep you from being persecuted for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, Paul was experiencing persecution because he preached the free gospel in Jesus Christ alone, which was an offense to the Jew and an offense to the pagan. The Jew was upset because of a crucified Messiah. The pagan was upset because of the preaching of the resurrection. Whatever reason, Paul got it from both sides. If you want to see a list of his tremendous problems, it's listed a little bit down here in verse 17. It says, I carry in my body the marks from Jesus, the scars of being Jesus' slaves. You might want to read 2 Corinthians 6, 4 through 6, and 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28, where Paul describes the terrible problems he had in preaching this free gospel that offended everybody in his day. Now, verse 13. Indeed, the very men who let themselves be circumcised do not themselves observe the law. There's been some question about who all this refers to, the false teachers, those in Galatia who had been circumcised, the Jews themselves. I just don't know. But I know this. Those who are circumcised can't keep the law. You see, the law is the standard of God himself. And Romans 3:23 says none of us have filled that. You might want to see Romans 2. 17 through 29 for a good example about man can't keep the law. Romans 2, 17 through 29. If man says, I'm going to keep the law as the way of being right with God, human effort, then James 2:10 comes into play, which says, you got to keep it from birth to death, and you got to keep it in every aspect. One sin, one time, in one aspect, negates that whole way. That's why all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But they simply want you to let yourselves be circumcised so they can boast of you as members of their party. It was the greed and arrogance and pride of the false teachers that Paul says was the problem. But may it never be mine to boast of anything but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul realized that no flesh was going to glory before God. Even a great apostle like Paul, everything he was by the grace of God. Matter of fact, it may be more so in Paul's case. He was chosen out of a life of utter rebellion and persecuting the church. And God chose him and called him and used him. But the glory never was Paul's. The glory was always God's. Paul was a vessel that God chose to use. Paul knew that, recognized that. Now, what about this have been crucified? This is a perfect passive indicative verbal form, which means I was crucified in the past. I remain crucified. I didn't crucify myself. I allowed God to do it to me. Now, in context of Galatians, this is used several times. Back in 2:20, it says that I'm crucified to the law of being right with God, that he was involved in the death of Christ on his behalf. That's Galatians 2:20. Now, also in Galatians, 5:24, he talks about being crucified again, and here to the world. So Paul uses the word crucified as a way of speaking of our death to something. He died to the old way of life, an aggressive Jew, and now he's alive to God's way of life, God's freedom, God's grace, God's walking in the Spirit. And that's what this idea, Paul said, I'm a new creature, is what he's really talking about. That's what he says, matter of fact, the end of verse 15. Now we'll see 2 Corinthians 5:17. Everything became new to Paul. Paul had a new perspective, a new worldview, a new understanding, a new gospel, a new relationship, new peace and power and effectiveness. And how did he get it? Because he was taken out of the old man and put in the new man. He died with Christ, and now he's alive unto God. And it's very important I say this, because the Judaizers were criticizing Paul's gospel for being too free. They said, well, if it's so free, then these pagans will take advantage of it. Paul said, look, I'm not only preaching that the gospel's free, but I'm preaching that those who are free are going to become like Christ. So he was saying the Spirit perfects what the law never could as far as human action. Now, notice it says in verse 16, now the peace and mercy be on all who walk by this rule. It's a loose quote from Psalms 124:5 and 127:6, where it prays about the peace and mercy on Israel. But look at this, on the true Israel of God. Now, what does that mean? Here the church is called the true Israel of God. The book of Galatians and the book of Ephesians tells me, particularly Ephesians 2:11 through 3:13, tells me that dispensational premillennialism that makes a radical division between the Old Testament people of God and the church cannot be true. Here the church is called the true Israel of God. It's much like back in the book of Romans where the true seed of Abraham, it's been all the way through Galatians, the true seed of Abraham is not a national Jew, not a circumcised Jew, but a faith Jew. You might want to see Galatians 3:29. You might want to see Romans 9:6. You might want to see Philippians 3:3. You've got to start. I believe there's one people of God, Old Testament, New. But it is true they have responded to God by the content of the message of in different dispensations or different ages. I see that clearly in Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses. I can see that clearly. There's been different messages, but one covenant, one overall purpose, one really way to be saved through the sacrifice of Messiah, though everybody didn't realize that. But now the church is the real heirs of Genesis 12:3. The church is the united people of God. The plan of God has always been Jew and Gentile, one in Jesus Christ. That is the implication of monotheism. Now, this marks and scars, I think it's all that Paul suffered. His beatings, his shipwrecks, his beating with rods, all of that is the marks. The circumcision group gloried in their circumcision, their outward cutting off of the foreskin of the penis. Paul said, look at me. I've been beaten to a bloody pulp for Jesus. I carry in my outward body the marks of being a slave of Jesus. And it's not circumcision. It's love serving man even when man revolts. And then he closes with a prayer, very similar, but notice it says, in your spirits, a good example of the small s here instead of the capital S. Remember, we're not really sure when it says spirit, if it's capital or small. It depends on the context. And here it's obviously a small s. I've really enjoyed being with you. I hope the book of the Galatians has been a blessing. It's a doctrinal book. It has some pillar concepts of the free gospel in Paul. I hope you've locked onto them. I hope you're free, friend, but I hope you're free to serve others, not to serve self. I've enjoyed being with you. God bless you. Have a good day.